Luke chapter 23, we're finishing up, starting at verse 50 with Jesus' burial. But just a little recap on last week where we talked about, we saw how Jesus was hanging there on the cross, how he gave up the ghost or his spirit when he said, "It is finished," or "To you, Father, I commend my spirit." We also understand, remember how that curtain in the temple was miraculously torn in two, and it was torn from bottom to top or top to bottom? Which was top to bottom, indicating who was the initiator of that tearing? The Father. More importantly, as that veil was torn, the door was now open, because that separated us from God, who was in the most holy of holies in that tabernacle. So now God is opening that curtain, which was at least 3 inches, some say up to 8 inches thick, weighed over 2,000 pounds. God tore that curtain and made our way, you know, open to Him, so that we could talk to Him, we could come to Him firsthand. We wouldn't have to go through a priest. And Jesus, in Hebrews, we're told, is our priest, the only mediator between God and us. But I want to go back to the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was an innocent man." We don't want to overlook that fact, because the centurion was right there as an eyewitness to not only see that Jesus had died. Luke doesn't give us the account, but we're also told, remember how the spear went into Jesus' side and blood and water came out, indicating that he was in fact dead? The centurion saw this and said Jesus was a righteous man, an innocent man. And when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what had taken place, they beat their breasts and went away in a sign of mourning. But also, this is to bring our minds back to, remember when Jesus told the story of the Pharisee and the publican? And one said, "Oh, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like all these other losers." And the other man, the righteous man, said, "Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry that I am a sinful man." And who did Jesus command or approve? The sinner, right? Who beat his breast, a sign of repentance, a sign of sorrow, a sign of knowing who we are, who we actually are as sinners before a righteous God. That man beat his breast because he understood that. It was an act of repentance. It was an act of sorrow. And here we have these disciples beating their breasts saying, "You know what? We have just witnessed one of the greatest travesties in history." Because an innocent man, a righteous man, declared so even by one of the Roman centurions who was part of that crucifixion, said so. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. I like to emphasize that not only because we know that women are given a place in God's holy word, but they're watching and they're observing. What happened in the death of Jesus, in his burial, and in his resurrection didn't go unwatched, didn't go unnoticed. And so we go to Jesus' burial. Now, verse 50. "Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment." Let's go back to verse 50. "Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man." Chuck Missler makes mention of the fact that here in the beginning of Jesus' entry into the world in his physical form, we have a father, his earthly father, Joseph. And now here at the end of his life, we have another man playing in the drama of Jesus' death and burial. And his name too is Joseph. Different Joseph completely. But this Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. How many members were on the Sanhedrin? 70, 71, 69 plus 2, a chief justice and a high priest, giving you 71. There was another man that Luke's account also doesn't mention, but he's mentioned elsewhere. Who do you remember that man was? Also from that council. Nick at Night. Remember Nick at Night? Nicodemus. Came to Jesus at night. Remember? In John 3. And he said, scratching his head, you know, and looking over his shoulder, Jesus, what's up with you? We know you're a man, a prophet from God. The things you speak have to be, you know, otherworldly. But how is it that someone like me can get into heaven? And Jesus said, no one can get into heaven unless he is born again. Remember that whole story? Well, that's the Nicodemus that shows up here too. So I just want you to keep that in mind. I think we're told that from John's Gospel. Joseph is a man of means. Joseph is a man of prominence, of stature in the community because of his position on this council. Quite possibly he was even related to Pilate in some way, in-laws, outlaws, or otherwise. Why do I say that? Because for anyone to just come up to the governor is one thing. I mean, that in itself tells you there must be some closeness, or Joseph must have an in to Pilate. But then to demand, and the text actually says beg for, the body of Jesus, who had created all of this commotion, who Pilate was involved in the prosecution of, that really takes a lot of brass, unless, you know, you have a relationship with Pilate, unless you're possibly kin with him. He begs Pilate for Jesus' body, and Pilate acquiesces. He says, sure, knock yourself out. And we're told by the other gospel that then Joseph and Nicodemus together take the body down and prepare it with aloes, 75 to 100 pounds of aloes and strips of cloth, turning Jesus into a mummy. They wrap each limb separately, individually, putting aloes and myrrh in between the layers of cloth, and then a napkin over his face. The tomb that Joseph puts him in is a tomb that had never been used before, a brand new tomb. Now, it was common that tombs were used for many, many generations. And after the flesh had decayed, the bones would be collected and put in ossuaries or bone boxes. But this was a brand new tomb. Joseph of Arimathea was not Joseph of Jerusalem. He came from Arimathea, which was about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It was a Jewish town. And again, the fact that he would have a tomb in Jerusalem and a brand new one at that tells us he was a man of means. But it also tells us he was seeking after or waiting for the kingdom of God. He had not participated on that council when the Jewish rulers, I'll turn back to the end of chapter 22, where we get the account at verse 66 of chapter 22. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Christ, they said, tell us. And Jesus said, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. And they all asked, are you then the Son of God? Is that what you're trying to tell us? Now this is a whole other sermon in just this next sentence. But Jesus says, you are right in saying that I am. I'll take you briefly back to the Old Testament. Remember when Moses was called by God to be a spokesman and a leader of his people, and Moses didn't want to do it? He's much like me in that way. I'm sure you are too. When God calls you to do something, you're not always right there, Johnny, on the spot, are you? Well, either was Moses to be a leader of God's people, much less Moses to be a prophet of God. And in God trying to help Moses over the hump, tells Moses, when Moses asked God, well, what am I going to tell these unruly people? You know, they're going to think I'm crazy. They're not going to want to listen to me. And God tells Moses, tell them I am sent you. I am is a name or a designation of the holy God, like Yahweh. Remember we talked last week how the sign above the cross, above Jesus on the cross, and how some say that the first letter of those words turns out to be Yahweh in the Hebrew. Jesus is claiming to be God. Sometimes, I know Marcus said this too, when people ask, where does Jesus claim to be God in Scripture? Right there. I am. Our ears aren't trained to that. The Jewish ears were. We don't pick that up. But it's clear. Jesus replied, you are right in saying, I am. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? In other words, why do we need any more evidence? This is enough. We have heard it from his own lips. To testify is to give, you know, testimony, incriminate yourself with your own lips. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Well, Joseph didn't participate in that. It's most likely he wasn't even at that meeting. Most likely Nicodemus wasn't at that meeting either. For both of them, knowing that they were waiting for the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit had worked something in their hearts. May not have been complete, but it was. There was a definite distinction between the way they looked at Jesus and the way the rest of the Caronis on that Sanhedrin looked at Jesus. And here we see that faith being put into action, taking hold of Joseph to not only give him his tomb, his brand new tomb, a tomb of prestige for the rich and the wealthy, but to then involve himself in touching a dead body, taking this body of Jesus off of the cross and preparing it with aloes and cloth along with Nicodemus. Then he took it down, he wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Remember, Sabbath begins at when the sun goes down. And so Jesus was, they had to hurry because when the Sabbath begins, there is no work that can be done. You can't work on the Sabbath. We know that Jesus hung on the cross until about 3 p.m, so by taking him down and preparing his body, they had to do it quickly before the sun went down. The women, here we go with the women again. Luke, God's Word, always gives prominent roles in the whole history or the drama of Christ's passion to women who had come with Jesus from Galilee and followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. They rested because they couldn't work. Thou shalt not work on the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy by not working. John says that 75 to 100 pounds of aloes and myrrh are what Nicodemus and Joseph had already embalmed Jesus' body with. Now these women are preparing to bring what they want to continue the embalming process with. Now let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our message, says the prophet, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the dry ground, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took on our infirmities, took up our infirmities, and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence. Nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offering and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand after the suffering of his soul. He will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You know, if we didn't see that that was in the Old Testament, couldn't that just as well be in the New Testament, a record of what had already taken place? Yet that was written hundreds of years before Christ was crucified. That's why we call it the Messianic chapter of Isaiah, because it points to the Messiah. What that Messiah is going to be for the people, how he's even going to be crucified. He was pierced. He was laid in a tomb with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man, not necessarily wicked, but a wealthy man, and so he was laid to rest with the rich. God has a way of working these things all out for our understanding and for our benefit. I'm going to be probably showing my age now. Does the group Striper still exist? The Christian rock group Striper? No? Diane's laughing. I'll never forget. Here we got, you know, a very kind of benign account of how Joseph lays to rest the body of Jesus along with Nicodemus. And then the very next chapter just picks up with the resurrection. When you think about it, it was a rather uneventful event from a reporter's point of view. I mean, there weren't many people around. It took a while for the excitement to get generated, but I remember when I was a young adult, going to a Striper concert was one of the best introductions I'll ever remember, because they read scripture, there was a little sermonette, and it was about the resurrection, and the lead singer or guitarist of Striper said, "Let that rock roll!" And they went into a heavy metal, you know, rendition, and it was crazy, you know, everybody was screaming, jumping, and the whole place, you know, raised the roof. That's not the kind of drama that we see here. Luke tells us in verse 1 about the resurrection. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, again the women, there are the women again, faithful followers of Jesus, took the spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. Because the Sabbath was over, now they could work. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. And when they came back from the tomb, they told all of these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them. They told this to the apostles, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up, and he ran to the tomb, and bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away, wondering to himself, what the heck had happened? On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, The women took those spices. They were going to continue the embalming process. But instead, what do they find? Now, we have a couple of different accounts. For one thing, here Luke tells us that there were two men standing there. In Matthew's account and others, we hear one. Now, that doesn't have to be a contradiction. I mean, it sounds like a contradiction, and again, I'd like to believe that anything that sounds or appears to be a contradiction is just a lack of my understanding and a lack of information, a lack of my being able to put it all together, because this is, again, after all, God's holy word, and it's infallible and it is inerrant. Sometimes when two men came and one spoke, one was the assistant to the speaker, it was only the mouthpiece that was acknowledged. That can be one way to look at that. But these two men, these angels, if you will, were standing there saying, "What are you looking at?" As if to say, to call attention to the fact that they really didn't understand or didn't have enough faith to apprehend and own the words that Jesus had given them so many times. They could be slapping Mary, you know, with their words, or slapping these women, so to speak, with these words, kind of rubbing them under their noses, like, "Don't you remember what he said? There's nothing unusual here. You should have known." But I tend to think, because it happens to me, I forget myself. I forget what I said. I forget what someone else said. And especially in the situation where I'm having to process the absence of a body that I had no clue was going to be gone, I had every reason to believe was going to be there, has disappeared. In that state of mind, these angels are saying, "Don't you remember what he said? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Remember how he said that on the third day he had to be raised? Well, he's just acting as planned. He's carrying out every detail of the plan that he told you about. He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you that." And then they remembered his words. "And when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them, who told this to the apostles. But they didn't believe the women because their words seemed to be like nonsense." I think in the Greek it's silly things. The things that these women were talking about sounded like silly things. They weren't making sense. They sounded silly. Why should we believe them, much less act on them? Well, one person does. Impulsive, tempestuous, Simon Peter. He takes off, "Enough with this bickering. I'm going to go see for myself." And he runs to the tomb and he ducks down to find what? Not a body. Not a corpse. But the linen strips laying there. Chuck Missler says that those strips were still in the same position that they were when Jesus was laid to rest by Nicodemus and Joseph. I don't know how he believes that. And as support for his case, he says, "Remember when Jesus raised Lazarus and called Lazarus out of the tomb? Lazarus came out like a mummy, you know, with the strips still wound around him. And Jesus had to ask the family to remove those linen wrappings from Lazarus. But here, the linen strips are laying." So it's as if Jesus resurrected right through the cloth. And they were laying there untouched. And we have these angels, which are, after all, messengers of God, announcers of God, who are giving us the message that he is not here, he is risen. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? "But when they didn't believe these women, it seemed like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and he ran to the tomb, and bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away, wondering to himself what happened." What did happen? What are the alternatives today? I wasn't even aware of this because I've been kind of out of the loop, but I went on the Google and typed in I forget what it was, resurrection, and I guess in the last year there was a discovery of a bone box that was found by another bone box, and on one bone box was Mary's name, and on this other bone box was Jesus, son of Joseph. And the opposition, of course, to Christianity would like us to believe that the bones of Jesus were found. And there is no conclusive evidence on their side that these are the bones of Jesus. Suffice it to say, there's a lot of opposition. There are enemies of the gospel. There are enemies of Jesus who want us to believe that the body was in fact stolen. But that's why I set you up to see and realize how many eyes were on the death, the preparation of Jesus' body, as well as in that his being taken to the tomb, where the tomb was then guarded by guards who, as I told you before, when I remember learning about these guards years ago, in military, in battle, these guards were killing machines. Lean, mean, killing machines. They were trained to use their weaponry and their bodies in such a way that if you got anywhere near, say, a 16-foot radius of their person, consider yourself dead. And when you have more than one of these guards guarding a tomb of a corpse with a Roman seal on, that seal, you know, was broken only by the threat of your life. And when these women come and there's no guards, there are no guards, the stone is rolled away, the seal is broken. That says a lot. Do you think that body was really stolen? No way. No way. What about the swoon theory? That Jesus just fainted on the cross. And he was carried into the grave and then revived himself. Well, even if he had, how was he going to roll that stone away? How does a guy recover from being unconscious when a spear, having been pierced through your side, reveals and yields water and blood, which any doctor or coroner will tell you is evidence of death? The centurion himself told Pilate the body was dead. Let Joseph and let Nicodemus take it. There's no room for nonsense or silly things. The silly things are the things we hear today, that Jesus had fainted and walked out of that tomb later on. Within 3 days, not after all the suffering and death he had endured. That his body was stolen, fat chance. Don't you think the disciples would have known where it was? Instead, where do we find them in next week's lesson? Hiding. They're in hiding for fear of the Jews. Not because they were guilty of stealing the body, but because they knew the Jews were going to accuse them of stealing the body. And so we find them in hiding in fear when Jesus appears to them, when he walks right through the doors and does his thing, granting them peace, granting them the ability to acknowledge what had all happened by the power of his Holy Spirit. I'd like to turn to Galatians chapter 2 and read from verse 19. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And Paul says in other epistles, if Christ had not been raised, then we of all people are the foolish ones to be pitied the most. It's just Paul's way of saying there's no way that Christ didn't rise from the dead. He most certainly did. And if we turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 2, we read, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me just stop there. There was a young lady who walked into the church this morning. Some of you encountered her. And she doesn't do church, but she came to tell me some. I never met this woman. But one of the things she said God had revealed to her is that there is no condemnation, that God doesn't condemn anyone. That if they're in hell, they're there because of their own doing. But it's not because of God's doing, that he didn't create hell. I find that interesting that that came about just within the last hour. And here Paul says in Romans, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did. And He did it by sending His own Son to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. God died on the cross, in every sense of the word. And Jesus, in every sense of the word, rose from death and conquered death. He in essence put death to death. There is no more death for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And we have only God to be thankful to for that fact. He sent His Son. Everything in this book is said and written to point us to the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not a thing else. In one way or another, it's to point us to Christ. Because He is the Messiah. He's the Messiah that was spoken about in Isaiah 53. He's the Messiah that we acknowledge now as a fulfillment of all prophecy. He's the one who died for our sins. There's no other religious guru, no other religious leader that's done that. And for that we are grateful. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word today. We thank You for Your word always. And we ask that You would continue to make us mindful of what You have to say to us and how You speak to us through that word. We ask, Lord, that where we have erred, You would remind us that You've also forgiven, that Your holy blood poured out on that cross was the price that You required and demanded for our sins. And that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Your Son, where death was put to death, we too are connected to Christ through baptism and faith, so that where Christ was raised, we're right behind Him, pulled through death in promise and in reality, and into heaven to be with You forever. We also pray this day that You would continue to be with Pastor Mark and his family, that You would grant them traveling mercies and a refreshing time on their vacation, so that they might be returned to us next week to continue worshiping You together as a family and serving You in everything we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.